is so good to be here today to study God's Word, to worship together, to fellowship together. It's a joy to be here. I invite you to look at this passage that Leslie just read. In 2 weeks, Leslie will be preaching at this service, and he reads Scripture regularly anyway. He's an intern on staff, so you know that's one of the things he gets assigned to do periodically. But I intentionally wanted him reading this week and Sam reading next week because they're going to be standing in this place on the 19th, and I just wanted to make sure they were really comfortable being up here, you know, with all the lighting situation and everything, just to be prepared for that, in addition to ministering to the church through reading of Scripture and praying. So this week I asked Leslie to pray, Scripture read and pray at both services in the morning, and Sam, who's back there in the corner, will be read and Scripture both services next week so that he will be able to get one dry run in before preaching on the 19th. So on the 19th, what I encourage you to do is to go to all three services, because the Sunday the 19th, every service will be different in that the sermon will progress through Romans chapter 12, and we're entitling the day Be Transformed. And Leslie will begin at 8:30 by preaching Romans 12, 1 and 2. Sam will follow up by covering the next few verses after that, verses 3 through about 8 or 9 or something like that. And then Jared, at 7:17 that evening, will cover the remainder of the chapter, Romans chapter 12. And so the whole day will be committed to just studying that one chapter, the idea of being not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so what I want to encourage you to do is to come to all three services and attend all three and listen to God's Word in all three, and then encourage these three individuals, along with the others who will be leading in worship, in their striving to work into positions of leadership within the church over the generations to come, so that those of us who are aging more rapidly than we care to acknowledge will be graciously and helpfully replaced one day with these leaders, if not here, at some other location of ministry. And so anyway, they're very gifted young men. They've worked hard at studying God's Word and preparing to preach as they've been practicing and teaching over the last several years anyway. So this is not really that new to them. But what is new to them is to fill an entire sermon on a Sunday morning. And that should be the service to come to anyway, because the first time I ever preached the sermon on my own, I went 12 minutes, and I was a fan favorite of the congregation. Right. That was a long time ago. Don't get your hopes up. Reality is, for today's sermon, I actually do think this will go fairly quickly. This is wisdom literature in the classic sense of that idea of the Old Testament, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job, but especially, you know, some of the others like that, where you get rather pithy or short sayings or statements. You sometimes get very short admonishments, especially from Proverbs. You know, you'll have a sentence, and the next sentence to it may have nothing to do with the one before. It's not written in paragraph form, but instead almost bullet point fashion. The writer of Proverbs, which I assume is Solomon, but the writer of Proverbs would have been done very well in the modern board meeting, where bullet points and PowerPoint are the way to go. Nothing longer than 10 words, for you'll lose your audience, because most business people, like my former life, most of us have very short attention spans, and it's helpful to keep things relatively simple. And so the Proverbs function that way, and I think the reason for this is that it is primarily a discussion of a father to his son. And as a father of sons, I realize that bullet point fashion is usually the best way to deal with kids, because their attention span is fairly short. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So all these words that he's giving, and the ideas of kindness that should flow out of that, and truth that should flow out of that, should be almost like a necklace with various various stones, precious stones, all the way around the necklace, each of these ideas functioning in that way. And he says, bind them around your neck, put them on every day, as it were. And then he goes on to say in the next few verses, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man.
Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So this type of wisdom literature, I think, is the kind of material that we have before us today at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Of all the Pauline writings, this may be the most wisdom-oriented in terms of the writings. They're very short. And as you've noticed in the reading that Leslie did earlier, several of the verses are two or three or four words long. Oftentimes, when someone asks you what is the shortest verse in the Bible, you will say, Jesus wept, right? Yeah, back in the Gospel of John at the tomb of Lazarus. But the reality is there are several very short passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you're trying to memorize a lot of verses, I would direct you to this chapter where you can check them off fairly quickly. And then you can brag to your friends, I know five verses by memory. It's nine words long, but I know five verses by memory. But anyway, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the reason for the verse breaks, it's interesting to see the decision of the translators and the people putting in the verse breaks. You know that verse breaks occur about the 13th century AD. Chapter breaks about 9th century AD. Verse breaks about 13th century AD. That's pretty far removed from the original authorship, which was written in more paragraph form. But when they went to make the decision about verse breaks here, they gravitated towards this wisdom literature idea of capturing pithy sayings and splitting them into individual parts as best that they could to connect them to the verses around them. And in this case, I actually think they did a fairly good job, though, and the inclination is usually to put things in paragraphs, from my thinking, with Pauline writings. In this case, it's interesting how they broke them up, and you have things like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, abstain from every form of evil. You get these very short verses in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so this kind of wisdom literature. Now draw your attention to last week's verse where he says, but we request of you, brethren. Now this statement, we request of you, brethren, is followed up by, now we urge you, brethren. And so this is fair that they would divide these ideas into two sets of ideas. The first set of ideas has to do with your relationship with the spiritual leaders within the church. The next set of ideas deals with relationships between all of the church, all the individuals within the church. So the first set of ideas have to do with the relationships within the church. He says with reference to spiritual leaders like Phil and Jeff and Maggie and Rachel and the whole list of staff people, that the relationships with those staff members, with the ministers within the congregation. He says, we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And I made the case last week that the very last statement, live in peace with one another, is not an idea connected with the next verse, because he immediately introduces the next set of ideas by saying, we urge you, brethren, as if he's on to a new topic. But here in this particular topic, live in peace with one another, has to do with esteeming and encouraging those who labor among you and have charge over your soul. One of the most detrimental aspects to the ministry is individuals at war with one another within the congregation. And so he says, not only should you appreciate your leaders, you should get along with one another, because failing to get along with one another will create stress and tension and difficulty for the pastor. And this is true. Nothing more stressful than warring church members in the congregation. So so he says here, we request you of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And there's this sense here of the relationship between the church and the pastor, between the church and other spiritual leaders, between the church and Sunday school teachers and deacons. And so there's a request here for that. Okay, from that, he then moves to relationships among one another. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. So let's begin, now that we've kind of laid out that there's a series here of pithy statements or kind of wisdom literature, let's deal with these one at a time. So he says before, we request that you appreciate those who labor over your souls, and then he turns to how to deal then with relationships within the church. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, this This is an interesting statement. The word unruly is oftentimes in ancient times referred to a soldier. You have a series of soldiers who are marching, maybe a platoon or something like that, and they're marching out to a place, and you have one soldier who steps out of the the ordered marching and begins to walk on their own or begins to walk at a different step or literally sits down and takes a rest while the rest of the group continues on with their task. This unruly idea came out of one of two things. One was that idea, this idea of a soldier who's out of step with the rest of the group. And so it is as a church where at times we as a church are all kind of pointed in the same direction. We're all working at the same goal, and you have one individual who is essentially, whether intentionally or not, sabotaging the entire operation because they're walking in an entirely different direction. And that can happen from time to time. And it says here, Paul says, admonish those individuals. Go to them and say, do you not realize that the entire operation, the entire focus, the vision of the congregation, which is pointed toward either this mission or this activity or this ministry or outreach, if you don't agree with it, it's fine, it's okay, but please don't sabotage the rest of it of us with that particular attitude that you might have about a particular activity that we're involved with. And so this happens from time to time as a church. I find us right in the midst of a very strong ministry, some particular missional outreach, some particular aspect of ministry that's going quite well, and then occasionally you will hear someone within the congregation saying, I don't like this or I don't like that. And you have to say to them very gently, I don't know if you realize this, but those kinds of comments actually are detrimental to the entire church because the vision of the church is damaged by that. So if you don't agree with a particular aspect of ministry within the church, that's fine, but be careful that in the process of not agreeing that you don't sabotage the entire rest of the group in the process. It'd be like a soldier suddenly stopping right in the middle of the road with the rest of the troops behind them, and then you have the domino effect of everyone is now held up by that one particular attitude. So be careful about that. Be careful about what you say, the words you speak to one another within the hallways, within Sunday school classrooms. Be careful about what you say to staff members in terms of a concern or a complaint. Be careful that as you're expressing those ideas, and again, this is a very open, I have an open office, and so do the rest of the staff. If you have a concern, please come to us. Just be careful that in the process of doing that, I think what Paul is concerned about here is that in the process of doing that, you could inadvertently actually detract from or actually slow down or even hamper a particular mission or vision of the church. So be careful about those kinds of things. It is rare, but it does at times happen. I think we should also be careful, though, on the leadership side of things about admonishing people too quickly. This is not a statement about anyone who's having fun, laughing, smiling should be immediately, summarily stopped. This is not that kind of thing. In fact, the church should be a very fun place. I had the assignment on Friday to go on a field trip as a chaperone for third graders from Elizabeth Smith Elementary School who were touring the ballpark at Arlington. Now, what in the world that has to do with third grade education, I have no idea. But so we went to the ballpark in Arlington. We got to go to the dugout, all that. That was fun. That was cool. But I had the assignment of six third grade boys I was to watch after. I learned their names. There was JP, Jalen, Michael, my son, Marcus, Dylan, and Blake. I memorized their names. I didn't know those kids beforehand, but I memorized their names because I was handed a sheet of paper by the teacher who said, these six are assigned to you. Don't lose them. And so, out of paranoia, I kept looking back through the list. I kept looking for the six kids. And, I spent my whole time at the ballpark ignoring everything about the park and simply trying to make sure I still knew where those six kids were. But afterwards, we were going to eat lunch, and we're up on the outside the right field seating. There's a big walkway out there, and they were done eating, and so you have six third grade boys at a baseball stadium. What do you suppose third grade boys would want to do at a baseball stadium? That is to run. And I found it interesting that the Rangers management were so concerned about this that they repeatedly told third grade boys to please stop running and playing. Now, I don't know about you, that seems ridiculous to take third grade boys to a baseball stadium and expect them to not have any fun. And I would put that in the category of admonishing unhealthily those who actually were seeking to have some joy. So we have to be careful with this. The leadership within the church can't constantly be going, quit having fun, managing the unruly. It's not about that. So please enjoy your life in Christ. Enjoy your time here. Enjoy your fellowship with one another, those kinds of things. The real issue here is more about the vision of the church or the mission of the church being hampered by people who are getting out of step with that or in some way doing things that are detrimental to that particular ministry. So be careful about those things. But the other use of the word here is the word for idleness. And some of you in your translations have the word idle. How many of you have admonish or the idle? This word is used in the Greek. So on the Roman side of things, it was primarily used as a reference to a soldier out of step who was falling down on his task, who was getting out of step with everyone else. Within the Greek culture, it was written about, within the Greek side of things, it was written about individuals who tended to be idle, in disarray. And I think this also has a similar effect, which is it can slow everybody down because you're not busy at your task, you're idle. You know the old saying, the idle hands are the devil's workshop. And so there's a concern here that too much idle time is detrimental. I know it's detrimental to me. It probably is to you as well. And so Paul says, admonish the idle. Maybe that's the idea here, is individuals who are failing to keep at the task, which is actually detrimental to the church as a whole. I think that may be the case. In fact, I'm leaning more towards this interpretation of the idea, and that's why NIV, I think, picks it. When you consider what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. And then he turns right around in 2 Thessalonians and says, for we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And so I think it may be possible that Paul here has in mind individuals who, because of their idleness, have actually started to cause trouble within the congregation. In other words, their lack of focus, their lack of working with their hands, their lack of activity has actually been like a soldier who stopped in the middle of the path of soldiers walking in formation. And because of that, everyone has smashed in behind them. Everyone is now stopped because of the idleness of this one person. So let me just say, I think both of these things can be found in Scripture, both of these ideas in terms of not doing things detrimentally in your words or actions to the congregation and the mission of the church and ministry, but also inactivity can also be detrimental to the church, in which case they had individuals who were literally doing nothing whatsoever. So with that, I would say, get busy. There is no such thing as retirement in the Bible. Get busy. Serve, minister. You can retire from your job, you just can't retire from serving Christ. So stay busy, stay in work, stay focused with the mission of the church and the ministry of the church. And if we're going to head off to Rwanda, I'm not suggesting you get on a plane at the age of 75 and fly off to Rwanda, though that may be okay if you want to do that. But at the same time, it's to support and encourage those who are going. Your thing may not be choir, but those who are singing in choir, encourage them and build them up. Those kinds of things where we together, all functioning together, can build one another up. So be careful about idleness and be careful about doing things that are detrimental to the overall vision and mission of the church. Again, this is not an encouragement to lockstep agreement on every single thing we decide. It is just to say, be careful about not being detrimental to the general ministry of the church. So he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. But this is not an invitation to take individuals who are in the midst of weakness or trouble or trial and get onto them. Because you notice that the very next statement from Paul seems to be a caution about us going, oh, this person seems to be idle, when the problem is they're struggling. They're discouraged. They're beaten down by life. And so Paul wants to be careful here. He wants us to be distinguishing between individuals who seem to be able-bodied and very gifted, but are simply causing detriment to the rest of the congregation, and those who are literally soldiers who are soldiering along, and because of the throes of life and the difficulties around them, have now fallen out of ranks, not because of some decision on their part, but because of the struggles of life around them. And so with that, we have to be careful with this. Paul says, admonish the unruly, but that doesn't mean you walk over those who've been broken. And so this is an interesting discussion here, because now you have to decide, okay, is Phil simply slowing down on the job, or is he literally broken because something has happened? Is he brokenhearted? Is he discouraged? And so now we have to figure out what's going on here. And that's why there's a gentle urging with this, where you have to distinguish between an individual who literally is causing trouble within the congregation because of inactivity or being disruptive, or individuals who are literally struggling with life. So Paul wants us to be careful with that, right? You can see how these are laid side by side. He says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So there's one admonition, and there are three statements of encouragement, right? So that's about the right balance, probably. Admonish one for every three you build up, okay? So that's probably the right ratio within church leadership, within the congregation, and dealing with one another. Three encouragements to every one admonishment is probably a good balance there. And so he says, when you see these kinds of things take place, be careful about admonishing those individuals who are literally struggling with life. Help the faint-hearted, those who are wanting to quit because life is hard. You remember that Thessalonica, the church was already starting to face persecution. There were individuals there who had lost loved ones. He already talks about those who have fallen asleep. You got individuals who have maybe buried someone, who are maybe struggling with persecution, whatever it might be. And Paul says to the church, hey, encourage those individuals. Build them up. Now, let me just ask you a question. When is the last time you said something encouraging to someone within the congregation to build them up, to strengthen them? When is the last time you did something of encouragement to other people, those who might be struggling with a hard time? I mean, look around you for a minute. My guess is that within a few seats of you, within a few rows of you, there is probably someone who's come here today with a pretty heavy burden. They've come here today with struggles within their relationships. They've come here today with struggles in their finances. They've come here today with struggles in their health. They've come here today with struggles within their family in terms of health outside themselves, but that's affecting them directly. And so just to build them up, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to help the weak. And so Paul says, admonish the unruly, but encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. And in the process, be patient with everyone. So if you admonish the unruly, I get the sense from this, is that if it takes a while for them to respond to your admonishment, don't give up on them, right? If you're admonishing that individual, like, hey, Phil, get in line. You don't go, well, he didn't within 12 hours, so I'm done with him. It's like, no, be patient. By the way, Phil's doing great. He's awesome. Anyway. You're just sitting in the front row. I'm sorry. I don't know. Okay. All right. I'll pick on someone on the side for a while. Bill Sluter. Okay. So anyway. Yeah, okay, yeah. That's what you get for sitting in the front. You know, that's how it goes. All right. So this idea here is that if you admonish someone in that, to be patient with them, and also if you encourage the faint-hearted or you help the weak, to be patient with them, right? You want them to be lifted. You want them to be extracted out of their discouragement and out of their faint-heartedness. And you say, well, I said a word of encouragement, and there they still go. And so Paul understands the weakness of the church and weakness of individuals within the church, which is there's a patience here. It's like, hey, no, really, I think you should do this. Or, no, really, be encouraged, be strengthened. This is not a one-time deal where you say a few verses over a person, you walk off, and then they remain in their particular plight, and you say, well, that does it for them. There is an aspect here of patience that we are to have for each other. So be patient with everyone in these things of urging, of encouraging the faint-hearted, of in helping the weak, and of admonishing the unruly. You see a little bit of Christ Jesus in this, do you not? I mean, this is what the life of Christ is about: admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, and helping the weak. You remember that statement where it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, or a smoldering flax he will not put out." And so you have this picture of a candle that you remember as the candle burns down to the end and there's just the orange glow left on the end of the candle wick. It says that Jesus doesn't lick his fingers and put that thing out, or he doesn't do something to extinguish it. It says he won't even put that out. This is this idea of saying at the weakest person around him, he's going to build them up. And you saw that in his public ministry over and over again. And we are to imitate him in this regard of encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak. All right, I have the parable of Christ from Matthew 18 that I was going to share, but I'm just going to remind you of this parable, the two debtors in Matthew 18, where in the case of the one, the Lord, the king, remember he owes the king millions of dollars. And the king calls him forward, and it says in Matthew 18, it says, the slave fell at the ground, and saying, have patience with me, and I will repay everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So the call of the individual is, be patient with me, Lord. And it says that the Lord said, okay, I'll be patient. I'll forgive the entire debt. And then you remember what happens is that he leaves from there, having the patience of the Lord extended to him. He leaves from there and finds someone that owes him a couple of $100. He grabs that individual and throws him in prison. But what's interesting about this, when he confronts his fellow this fellow citizen, the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. I find it interesting that the very words that the gentleman used for the king is now being used to him. He's been forgiven millions of dollars from the patience of the king, and now he lacks patience himself with his fellow slave. And this really is supposed to draw attention to who we really are, that God in his grace has forgiven us unbelievable amounts of offense out of his patience, and yet you and I at times fail to be patient with one another. There's a striking warning in this passage where he says in Matthew 18, when the Lord brings him back in to see him again after hearing about his lack of grace towards his fellow slave, he says, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? So there is our standard for being patient with one another. Admonish. So Phil comes to me and says, hey, Daniel, see how that works? I've reversed it now. So Phil comes to me and admonishes me for my particular lack of focus, my laziness, for my lack of support of the general ministry or mission of the church. And he says, hey, Daniel, you know, I think that this is not going to work out because you're causing disruption within the whole group. And I don't immediately respond. I think the answer here is to continue to be patient with me because I'm slow. I'm a slow learner. I'm slow at changing my behavior the way I should. And so there's an encouragement here to be patient with one another, the way that we have been extended patience by God himself. All right, so now back to 1 Thessalonians. From 1 Thessalonians 4, he then moves to this. See that no one repays anyone with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See that no one repays evil for evil. There is a great temptation in this regard, especially if it's within the family, especially under the age of 21 or 18. I don't know. I'm only to 12 right now in this regard. But there is a scorekeeping that takes place within the house, within families, and within extended families with cousins and aunts and uncles and brothers and grandkids and all those kinds of things. And it extends also to the church where individuals get their feelings hurt, trouble happens, and people have long memories. We remember well, we keep track, we got scorecards. And then I would suggest to us that we not keep score, that we not like this slave, the other reason for using that parable in this regard, but that we not like the slave who, after being forgiven so much by the Lord, then go out and find someone who's harmed us and say, I'm going to exact my revenge in this regard. I want to see you suffer. I want you to go to prison. I want to see you pay a price for the offense you have done to me. And so here Paul says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. So this is a word, I think, to the leaders of the church to say to the entire congregation, be careful about these kinds of things. Be careful about seeking evil for evil, about finding ways of getting even, about scorekeeping, about seeing who's done you wrong. Now, there's always a check for this as to whether this is a heart problem for you. There's always an easy check for this, and I do this on a regular basis, and I want to do this morning because I think it is a good reminder. All I have to do if I say, be careful and respond with evil towards those to whom have harmed you, that if I say that and someone immediately comes to your mind, I know you have a problem. It's such an easy check because all I have to do is say, okay, do you have someone right now that if I say, don't do evil to those who have harmed you, do you have someone who immediately comes to your mind, then I know there's an issue. Then I know there's something that you're battling with here. I'm not suggesting this is an act of sin on your part. I'm just suggesting to you it is a place of potential temptation. So if I say that and someone comes to your mind from some event 10 years ago or 12 years ago or 15 years ago, or maybe they don't come to mind, but if you were to see them at the Albertsons or the Kroger or Walmart or something like that, you immediately, the rush of angst comes back to you, the sense of, you know, your stomach begins to churn and you're like, oh, I remember this. I remember what this person did. I remember what they said. I remember how that particular encounter ended. You know, the family reunion happens, whatever it might be, and there is a temptation here to say, I'm going to get my revenge. I'm going to get even with them. And this is a further statement of whether you really have trouble. So let's take it beyond that and just say, if you lay in bed at night thinking about the one-liner that you're going to zing them with, then you really are in trouble here. Right, like you're laying in bed, you're going, I'm going to stand just this way, I'm going to have my hand on my hip just this way, I'm going to point my finger in just this way, and I'm going to say this, and it will destroy them, and I'll win. If those kinds of things are running through your mind at night as you lay your head on your pillow, I would like to caution you that you may be in serious jeopardy of violating this particular caution in Scripture. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because... for fear that it might be a majority, but this is a good check to see, is there a heart issue there? And Paul says, don't return evil for evil, and the temptation to do that will be driven by, do you have a list? Do you have faces that come to mind? Do you have a person in mind that offended you at some point? And do you think about ways you could potentially zing them with the one-liner or undo them in some way, though that's a sign that you may have trouble. This is hard for me because I've had so few people ever do anything to me, of which I would keep record of that. So my issue here is not that I'm good at this thing, I just have been quite fortunate that hardly anyone does anything mean to me. Some of you may want to contemplate that just to make things even, to even the playing field, but some of you literally have had some bad things happen to you. And that's why this verse becomes difficult for the preacher who's lived such a cush life, and really most people have been way too nice to me, but some of you really have had a history of which someone has done something wrong to you. They've treated you poorly, a former boss, a former company, your child, your parent, your cousin, your nephew. I just don't have a long list there. I don't have a lot of people who have done me wrong, and so it's not been an issue for me. It probably will be at some point because some of you in this room will do something mean to me. But the reality is I've lived a very cushed life in this regard. But I know in a room this size there are people here who have had individuals who have legitimately wronged you. That's why Paul doesn't say here, see to it that no one repays perceived evil for evil. He knows the fact is that some people have been treated with evil. Yeah, so it does happen. And for those of you who have had those experiences, which haven't been mine, I have talked to a number of you who have had some horrific experiences that might generate within you a scorekeeping, a desire to get news that so-and-so finally lost their job the way they cost you yours or something like that. And that's why he says, always seek after that which is good. So it's not even, if Phil offends me, going, all right, I'm going to let the air out of his tires between Sunday school and worship or something like that. It's not that. It's that I walk out and see his tire a little bit low, and I go get the air pump and pump it up or something. You know, it's not just a withholding of evil. Say, well, I could get him, but I'm not going to. But Paul goes further and says, you actually seek out the good for anyone and for one another and for anyone, for all people. So not only are we not seeking out evil or revenge, but we're actually seeking the good for other people. Now, that's hard to do. It is one thing to say, well, I'm not going to get even with this person. It is an entirely different matter to say, after being offended, to say, I'm going to seek that person's good. Paul encourages this in Romans chapter 12, where he says, never take your own revenge. Very a parallel passage, and I just wanted to share it with you because I think it, in a parallel passage, it also has some additional insights here. He says, never take your own revenge. So you're scorekeeping, this person's wronged you, and you're like, I am going to make things even. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. So in other words, if someone really has wronged you, there really is evil there. It's not to say that it will go completely without a response, but it's not for us to decide. A dangerous position to be in. I don't trust myself in these matters, and neither should you, to decide to exact revenge or decide what justice might be in this regard. This is a personal statement. This is not a discouragement from corporate justice as a society to say that if someone robs a store, they shouldn't pay the price that they paid for doing that kind of thing. This is about personal relationships. This is about personally being wronged. I remember when I was in Sudan, I was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the persons said, "Hey, I loaned my brother these resources, and he squandered them all, and now I would like to get that back from him, and I've come up with a scheme to do it." This is a pastor asking me this. Is this okay? To which, the beauty about the Sermon on the Mount was that almost every single question posed by the people within the room was answered within the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, bless those who curse you, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. These kinds of ideas that are part of the teachings of Christ Jesus. And so you could just turn there and just say, no, I don't think that's the right way to go. Matthew chapter 7 has that incredible statement, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you had squandered your brother's resources, how would you like him to respond to you? And so Paul here tells us in Romans chapter 12, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will keep burning coals on his head, but do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, this verse, let me just say, this is not a corporate verse. This is not an encouragement for you to say that in the midst of war, if you're a soldier, you should try to aid and abet your enemy. This is a personal statement about your next-door neighbor, your family member, someone who has, in effect, become your enemy. And this verse says what we ought to do is respond to them in good. All right. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 15, see no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Pursue the good for other people. Seek it out for them. Celebrate when things happen in their life that's good. I mean, it's someone you don't like from your family and they get a promotion. This is not the time to say, I can't believe that happened. This is a moment to say, I applaud what's happening in their life. This is a good thing. We want good in this person's life. They're succeeding. Don't sit around and pull for their failure. And look, I understand this. I don't deny my own inclination in this regard. Every time the Los Angeles Angels lose, I go out on their website to read all the moaning and crying by their fans. I love it. I just eat it up. I want them to fail. So I know that there is within me a potential for this kind of thing. That's a terrible confession on the part of the preacher, but I know this temptation like that where we can pull against other individuals. I think that's one thing to do that with a professional baseball team of people I've never met and they don't know me from Adam, but it's an entirely different matter. But that being said, I do realize there might be some serious propensity on my part in this regard. But I do think it is an entirely different matter to celebrate the failure of someone who wronged you in the past. To say, all right, now they know how I feel. This is, Paul says, no, we want to seek good for other people. We want to pull for them. We want their good. And so this is a good reminder for me. And I hope it is for us as a church. Let's pray together. Father, these words of wisdom from your scripture, such an important reminder for me. Father, I pray that we would, as a church, carefully and gently admonish the unruly, those who are out of step, those who are involved in inactivity, in causing strife or trouble within the congregation. But Lord, I pray we would also encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, that we would live with the attitude of peace, extending patience toward one another the way you have so graciously extended patience toward us. Father, I pray that you, Father, would protect our hearts from revenge or vengeance or holding grudges or pulling for the failure of other people. Instead, Lord, please produce within us a desire to seek good for all people, within the church and without. And in this, Lord, that your name would be glorified and your people would be served. We pray these things.